The message this evening will be divided into three parts. And obviously it will be necessary to prepare in the usual manner. So first of all this evening, a few moments of silent prayer that we might prepare ourselves for what is coming this evening. Let us pray. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, for everything that has been provided for us through grace, for the opportunity to be acquainted with the time in which we live, to recognize both the pressure, the problem, and the solution. May God the Holy Spirit take the things that we examine this evening and relate them to Bible doctrine, that we might understand that with Thee there is always the answer. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I have said, this evening the message is divided into three parts. This, of course, is homiletical perfection. And my homiletics professor would be delighted. However, part one this evening is not the introduction. Part two, the main body. Part three, a poem and a prayer. This evening, instead, we are going to have an article, a film, and a scripture in relation to the closing out of 2 Corinthians. Next week, of course, we begin Genesis chapter 1. But in closing out 2 Corinthians, we have a passage which will give us the answer to the problems we face in our time. The first of these problems, don't turn to 2 Corinthians 13 yet. That's part 3. First of all, we face the problem of the decline of our own military establishment. And I have gone through a number of articles which I possess, some of which are restricted and some are not. And I have selected Mr. Tom Anderson in his excellent column called Straight Talk. Thomas J. Anderson is the president and editor-in-chief of the Florida Grower at the present time. I understand he is also running as vice president of the American Party. However, be that as it may, Tom Anderson has been a very clear thinker with regard to national problems for many years. And first of all, this evening, I am going to quote from an article which he wrote. The article begins, "Never in the history of our republic has the battle worthiness, morale, discipline, and leadership of our armed forces been as low as it is today. It was planned that way, planned by traitors in high echelons, State Department, the presidency, the Congress, and the campuses, press, and networks. The mass news media crucifies patriots and glorifies traitors." These are the words of Tom Anderson in this article called Straight Talk. He continues, "Thousands of Americans are working day and night to sabotage, discourage, subvert, and destroy the discipline, morale, and success of our armed forces. Federal Law 18 U.S.C. 2383 decrees up to 10 years in prison, a $10,000 fine, or both for this crime. Neither the Johnson nor the Nixon administration has even tried to prosecute and convict a single one of the individual traitors or treasonous organizations making a career out of helping our enemies. Then Mr. Anderson poses the question, why? It's because a large percentage of our elected officials and federal judges themselves are against winning the warfare for peace at any price and for the communist enemies. For instance, in 1970, a person, he's called here Andrew Stapp, who founded the American Serviceman's Union, had his undesirable discharge reversed by a federal judge who decreed that Stapp's efforts to subvert the Army was an off-duty activity and that the Army had no right to discharge him. The Supreme Court has even struck down a new law which made it illegal for non-service people to wear service uniforms. So now the uniform can be made a tool of ridicule, subversion, and sedition. Many civilian organizations work around the clock to help the enemy and to undermine us. One such group, Pacific Counseling Service, reportedly backed up by the Unitarian so-called church, airdrops plane loads of seditious literature into the Oakland Army base, our biggest West Coast staging point for Vietnam. The planes which do this, of course, should be shot down. On or near military bases are an estimated 144 underground newspapers advocating mutiny, fragging, sexual perversion, drugs. May I interrupt for a moment to explain to you what fragging means. Fragging means to shoot down your officers. This, by the way, is the reason why many of the lieutenants in the United States Army are dead today. They have been shot by Americans. Continuing, one such paper told readers, don't desert, go to Vietnam and kill your commanding officer. We now have companies in the field set up for men who refuse to go out into the field. The Army is reorganized, and the men who will not go out and fight in the field are put into these companies. In Vietnam, we have whole units which have refused combat. Many enlisted men have shot their officers in the back. The Pentagon has confessed that in 1970, fraggings numbered 209, that is 209 officers were shot by their men, compared with only 96 the year before. That should be zero. If I were personally in charge of the War Department, I would have every man in any company where an officer was fragged shot immediately. Fragging, in case you haven't heard, is the slang term for murdering an officer. News of the death of officers sometimes bring cheers at troop movies. Some officers even had bounties on their heads. In Vietnam, thousands of Americans consider their own brass as the real enemy. Many returnees have gone on the banquet circus to extol the enemy and to damn their own country. Pacifists have actually defected to Viet Cong. Drug addiction, desertion, mutiny, permissiveness, immorality are rampant in our armed forces both around the world and here. Get this, only the Marines have held the line at all. Last year, a congressional subcommittee reported that 10 to 15% of our troops in Vietnam are on heroin and that drug use among them has reached the epidemic proportions. Among young soldiers, needle hepatitis is now as great a menace as venereal disease. The race war in the Army is possibly even worse than at home. It's always been bad in the armed services, but the people have never been told the truth about it. In World War II, black battalions had to be integrated because under fire, the blacks would invariably run the wrong way. Having whites both in front and behind them helped. One can rationalize that the Negro back then had less education and less to be patriotic about. Whatever the reason, they have, on the whole, been poor soldiers. Many officers in World War II told me that the blacks were a net liability. We'd been better off without any because when the chips were down, they failed. Of course, anyone who would make such a statement is automatically labeled a racist. A racist, as I have previously remarked, is a person who believes in history, genetic, and his eyes. G.I. blacks now return their white officer salute with clenched fist, black power, the clenched fist, black power, communist salute. In some units, white soldiers are now more afraid to enter the barracks alone at night than they are in front line jungle. Headhunting blacks are more dangerous than the formal enemy. The American press has virtually ignored the issue of racial turmoil in the United States Armed Forces. The South African Observer commented recently, and now we're quoting from a quote, "Lenient handling of racial incidents within the United States Army could lead to anarchy, according to the chairman of the Congressional Subcommittee on Military Recruitment, Representative W.C. Daniel of Virginia, chairman of the House of Representatives Special Subcommittee on Recruiting and Retention of Military Personnel, was commenting on the Army's handling of the clash between white and black servicemen in Darmstadt, Germany. 19 black servicemen were charged in the incident, but the charges were subsequently dismissed on the orders of General Michael Davison, commander of the U.S. Army, Europe, and 7th Army. Mr. Daniel, expressing concern over racial strife within the Army, said there must be an understanding between the troops and the commanders that discipline will be maintained through equitable and impartial administration of the provision of the Uniform Code of Military Justice. Referring to the Darmstadt incident, he said, the Army cannot function as an effective part of our military establishment if it follows the theory that any organized minority, and I mean either black or white, can get what it wants by organizing a ruckus. This type of permissiveness only leads to anarchy. The committee's only witness, Brigadier General Welton Parsons, Judge Advocate, U.S. Army, Europe, and 7th Army, told the panel the Army is doing everything it can to eliminate violence and an atmosphere of fear existing in the Army barracks overseas. General Parsons said that the charges against the 19 black servicemen were dropped because the Army felt that they had already been given sufficient punishment by confinement. Our armed forces have now all but killed Reveille, KP, Short Hair, Obedience, Severe Inspections, Rigid Saluting, Discipline, The Will to Win, and Patriotism. Who did it? Maybe we ought to quit blaming our leaders, one-worlders, the press, peaceniks, and traitors. Let's just say that the American people are to blame. We get what we deserve. Every nation throughout history has. Those of us who have read the facts like these and then react by wholesale condemnation of war of our armed forces and the Pentagon couldn't be more wrong. Our pathetic, crime-ridden, drug-ensnared, demoralized Vietnam Army mirrors the society it left at home. It was all planned that way by the conspiratorial one-world leaders, industrialists, one-worlders who deliberately got us into a no-war designed to bleed us materially and spiritually, to ruin our world image and to help our enemies. We, you and I, not the super rich or the poor, pay about $650 million a year to maintain our so-called armed forces in Japan. Why? Well, one reason is that, and he goes on and explains what he considers to be the problem there. Since it's a little off of our subject, I'll move on in his article to quoting one of our great Americans today, Admiral Rickover. Admiral Rickover says, the first right of every American is to be protected against foreign attack, and the first duty of government is to keep our nation alive. America has no future, he points out, if it allows itself to be overmatched militarily. Any nation is outmatched when a large percentage of its armed forces no longer believes in the principles on which the nation is built. Our future rests more on capacity to defend ourselves from within than from without. Our main menace is not fallout, but sellout. That's Admiral Rickover. And then he goes on to conclude the article by saying, the traitors are winning and the people sleep on. This is an article by Mr. Tom Anderson in the Straight Talk from the Florida Grower and Rancher. He is now the president and editor-in-chief of that periodical. All right. This is a commentary by a member, a writer, a news writer, from the standpoint of our own military establishment. Now, the second part of our approach this evening is the film. The film, which I mentioned to you last week, as being shown on Channel 13. Through the courtesy of Captain Kirby Griffin, we are going to see this film here this evening. This is a commentary on what has happened with regard to the Russian military establishment and how in both non-conventional and conventional weapons they have managed to completely outstrip us, so that today we stand in very great jeopardy. After the film, the third part will be the answer from the Word of God as far as you personally are concerned. All right, we are now ready for the film. We may have the lights out, and we'll crank it up. The sound will be handled in a rather unusual way. I think you'll be able to hear behind the glass.
Nuclear strength, the United States is much stronger than Russia and has been ever since World War II militarily.
Militarily, we can annihilate the rest of the world and they can annihilate us. So I don't think it really makes any difference.
It's just something no one wants to think about.
I think right now the United States is probably stronger than the Soviet Union, but I think the Soviet Union's probably closing the gap.
I think probably they compare pretty evenly.
Well, not according to the literature I've been reading lately. They're not more sophisticated. I think Russia is outdistancing us.
Oh, gee, I really wouldn't know. I know we're supposed to have more warheads than they have.
Oh, I guess they're about even. I don't really know.
I think if the government didn't believe they were equal, they would be building up further.
Oh, I think the United States is way ahead of them.
But I think Russia is more powerful than the United States.
Well, I would say they're about equal.
Well, what I've read in the papers, it seems they're a little bit ahead of us, which I hope isn't true.
Who's right? Is the United States ahead of the Russians or behind? And does it really matter? That's what we're going to find out in the next half hour. We'll take you inside the Soviet Union for a look at their latest weapons. We'll compare what they have with what we have, and then give you a chance to express your opinion on what the United States should do. One truth seems inescapable. It was stated in these words in a report submitted to President Nixon by 7 members of the President's Blue Ribbon Defense Panel. The road to peace has never been through appeasement, unilateral disarmament, or negotiation from weakness. The entire recorded history of mankind is precisely to the contrary. Among the great nations, only the strong survive. This report concerns itself primarily with what are called strategic weapons, like these U.S. B-52 heavy bombers. A strategic weapon is one with a long-range capability, which the United States or the Soviet Union can use to directly strike the other. The intercontinental ballistic missile is another strategic weapon. You're watching a test launch of a Minuteman, the principal U.S. ground-launched missile. At the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis, we had a 4-1 lead over the Russians in ICBMs. In 1962, our Polaris was the world's only intermediate-range ballistic missile submarine. our strategic superiority in 1962 that made the Russians back down when we challenged their attempt to put missiles in Cuba. Our military policy in those days was clear-cut and well understood. We were strong and we were secure, and few Americans thought this situation would ever change. The film you're looking at now, like much of the film you'll see throughout this documentary, was shot inside the Soviet Union by Soviet camera crews. Even though it shows some of the newest Russian weapons, it was made available to us without hesitation. For 10 years, the Soviets have been engaged in an all-out effort to overtake the United States, and they're proud of what they've accomplished. Soviet Union, not the United States, has the largest bomber force in the world. Its strategic force numbers 840 medium and heavy bombers, while ours has been cut back to 470 medium and heavy bombers. This Soviet heavy bomber, NATO codenamed the Bear, carries an air-to-surface nuclear missile, which is comparable to the Hound Dog missile carried by our B-52. Called the Kangaroo, it can carry a 1 megaton warhead with a 350-mile range, or a conventional warhead. The Soviet 700 Blinder and Badger medium bombers are a threat because they can reach the United States from active staging bases in northern Russia. The Soviets' medium bombers, like ours, require air refueling for round trips between Russia and the United States. An important recent development is the Soviets' new Mach 2 heavy bomber with the codename Backfire. Two prototypes are already flying. No films of the Backfire have been released, but this artist's conception is based on the best available intelligence. More than twice as fast as our B-52, the Backfire is capable of a low-altitude approach to its target to elude radar detection. The first Soviet Backfires are expected to be deployed in 1973 or 1974. The only U.S. bomber anything like the Backfire is the B-1, which so far is only a plywood mock-up. The B-1s are planned for deployment in the early 1980s, nearly a decade behind the Soviet Backfire. This is a Soviet intercontinental ballistic missile site, cleverly camouflaged. This missile can reach the United States within 30 minutes after launch. In 1962, the United States had a 4-to-1 advantage in numbers of ICBMs. But the Soviets have now gained the lead. They have 1,550 to our 1,054. And the number of our ICBMs is frozen at the 1966 level. The Soviets, even though they are ahead, are still building. Largest and most versatile of the many Soviet missile systems is this SS-9, capable of delivering a single 25-megaton warhead. A megaton is equal to 1 million tons of TNT. This atom bomb dropped on Nagasaki was 1/50th of a megaton. The SS-9 warhead is 1,250 times as large as this. Because of its giant size, it is regarded as being primarily a first-strike weapon, designed to destroy U.S. Minuteman missiles in their hardened underground silos. The Soviets have now deployed 300 of these super ICBMs, which can deliver more explosive power than all of our missiles combined. These are Soviet mobile missile launchers. Because they can be easily concealed from our satellites, we have no way of knowing how many of them the Soviets have, or where they are. Capable of traveling at 30 miles an hour, these medium-range mobile missile launchers, codenamed SCAMP, can head off across a field, set up, and fire in a matter of minutes. The long-range version of their mobile missile launcher is codenamed Scrooge. and carries a missile as large as our Minuteman. Many experts believe it has intercontinental range. The Soviet Union is also well ahead of us in conventional forces. They now have 2,200,000 general-purpose ground combat forces, while the United States has cut back to just over 1 million. The expanding Soviet Navy is another threat. For the first time in its history, the Soviet Union is developing an offensive maritime strategy and is seeking superiority at sea. The U.S. editor of the prestigious Jane's Fighting Ships, Norman Palmar, discusses the situation.
We find that in total numbers of surface warships, the Soviet Union today has the world's largest surface navy. Beyond that, if we go into specific types, cruisers, destroyers, escort ships, mine warfare ships, we find that in almost every category, with the notable exception of aircraft carriers, the Soviets are pulling ahead or already ahead here in terms of numbers of ships. In general, the Soviet Navy is a much younger Navy than that of the United States. We still have at least a third of our ships of World War II construction, whereas the Soviets' warships are all of the last 10, 15 years, with a few exceptions. We find that beyond the numbers, the electronics, the missilery, and some of the other features of their ships are very advanced, very sophisticated. As an example, in the area of weaponry, we find that the Soviets are today the world's leaders, unquestionably, in the surface-to-surface missile area. They have a variety of missiles in their surface ships and submarines, which can strike out far beyond the range of any weapon we have aboard our ships, with the exception of an airplane and a carrier deck. Today we find the Soviets with about 350 submarines, more than 100 of those nuclear-powered. Compared to that 350, the United States has about 140 in commission, also about 100 nuclear-powered. The Soviets right now are building at the rate of about 9-10 a year of the Yankee-class submarines. And the Yankee is very similar to the U.S. Polaris sub in that it carries 16 missiles, is nuclear-powered. We've had about 41 Polaris-type subs since the mid-60s. The Soviets will reach this number next year, and indications are they're just going to keep building. With the Yankee-class missile, range of about 1,500 miles, they can reach any point in the United States. The ability of this submarine to fire a missile with a very short flight time and explode it at a SAC, a strategic bomber base, is today a very severe threat to our manned bombers. These Soviet strategic submarines could explode nuclear weapons over our own ICBMs and prevent them from firing until ICBMs launched from the Soviet mainland could strike and essentially knock out our Minuteman missiles.
This is a comparison of the overall trends in strategic delivery vehicles, bombers, ICBMs, and sub-launched ballistic missiles, from 1962 projected through 1975. The Soviets moved ahead of us in 1969, and now in some respects have the same advantage over us as we had over them at the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis. In number of warheads, we are ahead because we've divided some of ours into smaller, multiple warheads. But the Russians have about five times as much missile megatonnage as we have, and thus could divide theirs into five times as many warheads as we have. Under the SALT agreement, our ICBMs and sub-launched ballistic missiles are frozen at 1,710 missiles, while they are permitted to increase to about 2,358 strategic missiles.
The United States has virtually been in neutral gear in the deployment of strategic offensive forces, while the Soviet Union has moved into high gear in both the deployment and in the development of strategic nuclear weapons, both offensive types and defensive types. Except for the minimum hedge which the safeguard will provide, we have not responded to the Soviet strategic offensive buildup with new deployment programs. As much as we might wish it otherwise, however, we must concentrate our attention on what the Soviet Union is actually doing. The Soviets have a momentum going in strategic weapons deployments and in strategic weapons developments, and this must be of concern to us.
At the Combat Control Center of the Strategic Air Command, General Bruce Holloway, Commander-in-Chief, commented on this situation.
I think it's the most serious threat the United States has ever faced. Ever. War, of course, is an extension of diplomacy. And so is the threat of war. And in contemplating nuclear war, the devastating proportions make it an awesome instrument for coercive international negotiation. Now, of course, the United States may not ever get hit with atomic bombs, but I think if we don't understand this and allow ourselves to drift further away from a position of strategic sufficiency, that the United States will disappear as we know it and love it and believe in it forever.
So far, we've concentrated on strategic offensive forces. Equally important are the strategic defensive forces because of the tremendous destructive power of nuclear weapons. The Soviet Union has operational today the most extensive integrated air defense network the world has ever known. With 25 times as many radars as the United States, they can detect enemy aircraft or missiles coming in from any direction. Their radar also provides initial guidance for surface-to-air missiles, usually called SAMs. The Soviets now have a force of over 10,000 SAM launchers, while ours will be cut to only 500 this year. Final guidance for SAMs is provided by radar or heat-seeking devices in the nose cone of the missile. Some SAMs can shoot down nearby low-flying planes, while others have ranges of over 100 miles. Also guarding the Soviet homeland against bomber attack are 3,000 fighter interceptors, six times the U.S. force, which has been cut back to 500 planes. The MiG-23, also known as the Foxbat, is the world's fastest operational fighter and is capable of 3,000 mile per hour speeds. It could easily overtake our aging B-52s from behind at either high or low altitudes. The seriousness of the situation we find ourselves in was described by the Commander-in-Chief of the North American Air Defense Command, General Seth McKee.
During this past 10 years, there has been a continuing trend to deactivate and decrease the numbers of forces we have assigned to the strategic defensive mission. For example, if I may, from a level of some 240,000, we've decreased to a level well under 100,000 in numbers of people assigned to the defense of the North American continent. We have decreased from 65 regular Air Force interceptor squadrons to 14, three of which are Canadian. We have decreased our Nike Hercules sites from some 270, batteries that is, from 270 to some 63. There's been a two-thirds decrease in the numbers of surveillance radars we have surveilling the North American continent. And we've had commensurate reductions in other areas as well.
This is a comparison of the trends in U.S. and Soviet strategic defensive forces, SAMs and fighter interceptors, from 1962 projected through 1975. The Soviets have always emphasized defense more than we have. Even in 1962, the Soviet advantage was almost 3-1. Now it has increased to 13-1, This chart does not include ABMs. Under the SALT Treaty, Russia and the United States may each build 200 ABMs. This Galosh anti-ballistic missile has a range of several hundred miles with a nuclear warhead. About 64 ABM launchers are deployed around Moscow. More are reportedly being put in place now. We have no ABMs, and we won't have any before late 1974.
If we were to be attacked by bombers and missiles today, we would be faced with two problems. First, that of detecting them, and second, of defending against those that we detected. If I may cover the detection capability first. Insofar as bombers are concerned, we have a limited capability along our northern approaches and off the east and west coast of the United States. We have a complete lack of coverage along the southern perimeters of our country, as I've recently testified before the Congress. Insofar as the ballistic missile is concerned, we do have a good capability in being today. And I have high confidence that we would detect any ballistic missile attack launched against the North American continent. Now, once we have detected, defense is another problem. If the bombers were to penetrate where we have interceptors and our air defense artillery deployed, we would have a limited capability. Insofar as the ballistic missile is concerned, we have absolutely no ability to defend against such weapon systems today.
While conceding that the Soviets now have an edge in both offensive and defensive weapons, many people believe this is not really serious, because they have been told that if the Russians were to strike first, we could destroy them in retaliation, and thus they would not dare attack us. We asked the famed nuclear physicist, Dr. Edward Teller, what he thought of this overkill theory.
Let me tell you, I don't think that the Russians will attack us first. But they may, and they may blackmail us. And the result may be that there will be no America left. We are not prepared. If the Russians attack, much more than half our people will be killed. America will cease to exist as a power, perhaps even as a memory. And the Russians can do it for three reasons. One is that in a first strike, they may annihilate not all of our power, but most. Second, they have worked long and hard on missile defense and on bomber defense. How effective all this is, we are not sure. But they probably are, and it may be very effective. Last but not least, they have a plan for civil defense. They published a book a couple of years ago in 140,000 copies, How to Evacuate the City. A year later, it came out in 500,000 copies. If they carry out that plan, then even if our retaliation succeeds, even if we destroy their cities, and I don't know whether we can, they will have fewer losses of human life than in the Second World War. And they will have all the world as their slaves to rebuild their cities.
The nuclear advantage which the Soviet Union now enjoys is the result of a national commitment that far exceeds ours. Between 1962 and 1970, the Soviets outspent us on strategic weapons by $70 billion, and the gap is widening. The percentage of their gross national product going into this military expansion is twice the U.S. percentage. The Soviets are spending $3 billion a year more on research and development to achieve the kind of technological breakthroughs that lead to new, more sophisticated weapons. Not since the buildup of Nazi Germany under Hitler has a nation undertaken such a massive, all-out effort to become the world's leading military power. But there are many who claim this does not constitute a threat, that the communist goal of world domination has changed. We asked our former ambassador to Russia, Foy Kohler, what he thought.
Well, I think it's very important that all Americans understand that these men in the Kremlin justify their very existence by what they call Marxism-Leninism. This is an ideology that proclaims that world communism is an historic inevitability and that it's the duty of communists to give history a shove on every possible occasion. So the Soviet leaders are driven, really, to try to extend their domination, their control, wherever and whenever they can, or think they can, without the risk of a direct confrontation with the United States and its allies. Now, in the past, the principal restraint on Soviet policies and Soviet actions has been the posture and the policies, the strength, if you will, of the United States. And this will continue to be the case in the 1970s. And unless we meet our responsibility for our own security and for world order by recognizing and by countering this Soviet military nuclear buildup, then the Soviet leaders will be tempted to try to extend their influence and control by adventuristic actions throughout the world.
Their implacable pursuit of their objective of communist world domination, which has been proclaimed by every Soviet leader for the past 50 years, demonstrates to us and our allies that there is only one course, one acceptable course, open to us, and that is to maintain a manifest capability to fight effectively and decisively if we have to.
George Champion of the President's Blue Ribbon Defense Panel summarizes the recommendations of their supplemental statement.
The main recommendation of the Blue Ribbon Defense Panel was that unless America wanted to be a second-rate power, and we're confident the American people do not want this kind of a status, it would be necessary for us to regain and to retain the strong military and strategic posture which we held up to the first part of the 1960s. If the United States is not the strongest nation in the world, then the peace of the world is indeed greatly jeopardized.
We all want peace. The differences in opinion relate to how we keep the peace. Some Americans think the way to peace is to continue to disarm, to cut back even more, regardless of what the Russians are doing. Others feel that the change in the balance of military power constitutes the most serious threat in our history. What do you think? Do you agree with the recommendation of the Blue Ribbon Defense Panel that the best insurance for peace and against war is to regain and retain a clearly superior strategic capability? Either way, make your voice heard. Write Peace Poll, Boston, Virginia, 22713. That's Peace Poll, Boston, Virginia, 22713. Tell us whether or not you agree with the peace through superiority recommendation in the Blue Ribbon Defense Panel's supplemental statement. Write agree or disagree on a piece of paper and send it to us with your name and address. We will send you suggestions on what you can do. It's your country, and you as a citizen can help decide which way it is going by making your opinion known. The Institute for American Strategy will count your vote with the votes of others and let the President and the Congress know where you stand.
While they are removing the screen, there are several things that were not apparent in the movie. The first of these was the fact that in order to operate both conventional and the super weapons, so-called sophisticated weapons, it takes many, many years of training. It requires dedicated and disciplined personnel. If the United States even had the weapons that the Soviet Union possessed at today, even if they were not ahead of us, we do not have the personnel trained to man them. For example, if we had the same number of submarines operational that the Soviets have, over 300, which we do not have men trained to handle sub-crew equipment. It takes a long time to pull together a good crew in the submarine service. The same thing is true in Strategic Air Command. The same thing is true in everything from infantry to artillery to armor. It is true in everything. And if we started Monday morning with universal military training, we would not be where the Soviets are within 3 to 4 years. I want you to notice several things. One, you did not see any long hair on any Soviet. Two, the men who acted as commentary and were consulted, men like General Lyman Lemitzer, the chairman of the President's Blue Panel Military Committee, and others, were all short-haired men. You did not see in this documentary any hippies, any people with hair down to their shoulders. General Bruce Holloway, short hair. And that in itself should tell you something immediately. We do not have today in this country enough people to handle the situation. We are completely and totally short, even if we had the weapons, which we do not. So no matter how you slice it, we are completely and totally behind the eight ball. This is only one of many ways in which it could be demonstrated the seriousness of the crisis we face in our day. But men with Bible doctrine have not ever been afraid to face the issue. Many of our young men serve in the military. Before Bobby accepted a regular Army commission, we talked about the possibilities in the future. And Bobby, with Bible doctrine, understood the principle that by accepting a regular Army commission, he was entering the service and entering the infantry branch at the most difficult, most disheartening, most discouraging period of American history and infantry history. And yet he was willing to enter and accept a regular Army commission and give his life for people that aren't worthy to shine his shoes. Now, Bible doctrine in the souls of born-again believers in this country is the one thing that we have going for us. The one weapon the Soviet Union does not even begin to understand. The one thing for which the Soviet Union has absolutely no defense. What God can do to protect, to preserve a nation where believers have erected the edification complex of the soul and have entered into the super grace life. For history is cluttered with the wreckage of great military buildups, and in every case, they have been Satan-inspired, and even tonight you could see, even in this film, where the demonism is. The Assyrian military machine, as great as it was destroyed by Jesus Christ in less than 60 seconds. The great military machines of modern time, such as that of the Third Reich, Deutschland, are destroyed and have disappeared from the scene. And while the picture from the human viewpoint is totally dark, From the divine viewpoint, there's a ray of hope that's as strong as at any time in human history. And so, to examine one facet of this hope, let us turn now to the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where we see five present imperatives whereby our nation can still be delivered. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. This verse has five present imperatives which are all related to Bible doctrine. The intake of Bible doctrine is the only solution, the only hope for our nation in this time of jeopardy. And if you, as believers in Jesus Christ, and others who will hear this tape throughout the country, if you will respond to these imperatives, this nation will continue when the Soviet Union is nothing but an ash heap. Our first word is finally, a nominative neuter singular from loipos, which looks like this, and doesn't mean finally, L-O-I-P-O-S, loipos. Loipos is used adverbially to mean as far as the rest is concerned. As for the rest, as far as the rest is concerned. Where do we stand? Where do we go from here? What hope do we have? What chance do we have? Will our children and our grandchildren die from Soviet weapons? Or become communist slaves? Or will they live and enjoy the freedoms which we have always possessed? This depends upon members of the family of God in these United States. Our next word is the vocative plural, adelphoi, translated brethren. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-I. And it should be translated, members of the family of God. Now, our solution tonight is found in five imperatives. The first of these is the English text, farewell. This is a present active imperative of the verb kairo, which looks like this. C-H-A-I-R-O, kairo. Kairo means to rejoice, to have plus H. And the first command, present active imperative, keep on possessing inner happiness. This is a command to move toward the super grace life. This is a command to take in Bible doctrine on a daily basis, on a crash program, and to keep on moving into super grace. For one of the characteristics of super grace is plus H. Keep on having plus H. The characteristics of super grace, capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness. And here you have before you the great principle of happiness. Keep on having plus H. This is a command to enter the super grace life. This can only be accomplished by Bible doctrine. The greatest weapon against communist aggression in the world today is the super grace believer. The second command is a present passive imperative. It is translated, be perfect. This too is an incorrect translation. The present passive imperative of kat artizo. It looks like this in the Greek. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O, kat artizo. The present tense, again, is linear action sart. This time, the voice is passive, the subject receives the action of the verb, and this is the believer receiving doctrine. The imperative mood is a command. The problem is, what does this word mean? It does not mean here to be perfect. It is used in five different ways in the New Testament. It is used as a mechanical term in 1 Corinthians 1:10. There it means to tune up the machine, but that is not its use here. It is used in 1 Peter 5:10 as a fishing term. It means to mend a broken net. And while doctrine mends all the broken nets of this life, that is not the meaning here. It is used in Galatians 6:1 as a medical term, to set a broken bone. This would be a reference to doctrine as the means of recovery from reversionism, but that is not the meaning here. It is used as a naval term in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, where it means to supply a fleet for operations. Doctrine in the right lobe, in the edification complex, in the human soul, is the means of functioning for the super grace life, but that is not the meaning here. The meaning here is the military connotation of katartizo, which means to equip an army for combat. Doctrine equips the believer for the function of the super grace life and the combat of the angelic conflict, and it should be translated in the passive voice, keep on being equipped. Our first imperative is a command to enter the super grace life. Our second imperative is a command to construct the edification complex. In other words, we're starting at the top and we're working down. Before you can have super grace, you must have an edification complex. Both are achieved in exactly the same way. The daily, the constant, the persistent, the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is more important than anything in your life. Again, the passive voice, the believer receives the equipment to move towards super grace. So far, with two imperatives, the translation should look like this. Finally, members of the family of God, or, as for the rest of it, members of the family of God, keep on having inner happiness, super grace. Keep on being equipped, edification complex. Our third imperative is also incorrectly translated. You have in your English, be of good comfort. This too is a present passive imperative of the verb parakaleo. It looks like this in the Greek. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O, parakaleo. Parakaleo in the passive voice means to receive comfort. Keep on receiving comfort. The imperative mood, the present tense, linear action start. The believer receives comfort from the Bible doctrine which he already possesses in his soul. He does not seek comfort from the Bible itself, but from that doctrine which has been transferred from the Bible to his soul by the daily function of GAP. The fourth imperative is translated in the King James Version, be of one mind. This is, again, an active voice, present active imperative from the verb phroneo. Phroneo means to think objectively, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And once again, we notice how the command relates to Bible doctrine. This is Bible doctrine in the right lobe, Bible doctrine in the heart, Bible doctrine in, for example, the frame of reference, in the memory center, in the norms and standards, in the vocabulary and categories, and on the launching pad. Bible doctrine on the launching pad of the heart is a picture of the principle of this command. Keep on thinking objectively. Objective thinking is based upon Bible doctrine on the launching pad. And how do you get it there? Again, the daily function of GAP. Notice once again, we have a present tense, linear action start. We have an imperative mood, a command. So far, we have had a present active imperative, a present passive imperative, followed by another present passive imperative, followed by a present active imperative. Now we have the fifth of these imperatives, also a present active imperative. Live in peace. The verb is I renewal. It looks like this in the Greek. E-I-R-E-N-E-U-O. I-renewal. I-renewal means to live in benefit, happiness, blessing, harmony. I-renewal means to live in a status of tranquility and happiness. So we can translate it, be living in happiness. Your happiness is directly related to your intake of Bible doctrine. This passage is addressed to members of the family of God. And when these imperatives have been fulfilled, then we read, Kai hotheos tes agapes kai irenes, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. As never before in our history have we needed the fulfillment of this phrase, the God of love and peace. The word for peace, irenes, refers to tranquility, welfare, benefit, happiness. The God of love and benefit shall be future active indicative of IME. And may I say, this is a future tense for the United States right now. We do not have the fulfillment of this phrase. Why? Because believers have rejected Bible doctrine. Believers in this country are in a state of apostasy. Believers in this country are in various stages of reversionism. The rejection of Bible doctrine, the daily function of GAP, is almost total in the Christian population of these United States. And as never before in history, the answer does not depend on mobilization, for this we are incapable of doing. We have neither the personnel nor the weapons to meet on equal terms even what the Soviet Union has been doing since 1962. In one decade, the Soviet Union has passed the United States in every field of conventional or sophisticated warfare. Everyone. Without exception. Today, the Soviet Union does not have hippies. Today, the Soviet Union does not permit that type of thing. Today, the Soviet Union has the most disciplined population of any empire in human history. And today, the United States of America has the most decadent, the most undisciplined, the most unruly, the most rude, and the most unstable population in its history. And many of you are contributors to that. For your own attitude toward Bible doctrine, your own lack of discipline, your rejection of the authority of this pulpit, your rejection of authority in human life. Some of you as women have rejected the authority of your husband. Some of you have rejected the authority of those for whom you work. And right now, many of you are sitting here as contributors to the destruction of this nation. Literally then, for the rest of it, members of the family of God, five commands. One, keep on having inner happiness. That's for those of you on the verge of super grace. Two, keep on being equipped. That's for those of you on the verge of erecting an edification complex. Three, keep on receiving comfort. That is for those of you who are beginning to get doctrine in the right lobe. Keep on thinking objectively. That is for those of you who have saturated the right lobe so that you have something on the launching pad. And finally, be living in tranquility, or be living in prosperity. This prosperity is based upon the intake of Bible doctrine. And the result, and the God of love and benefit, the God of love and prosperity, shall be associated with you. All five present imperatives are related to the believer's function under GAP. There is no substitute for Bible doctrine in the Christian way of life, and there is no greater defense for this country today. As for the rest of this now, we have the concept of super grace rapport in verses 12 and 13. One thing you will discover if you finally get around to getting with doctrine, you're going to lose a lot of friends, Christian friends. You're going to lose a lot of friendships. You're going to lose loved ones along the way, those whose love you have never doubted, those whose love you have never questioned. You are going to come to doubt and to question. You are going to see the severance of ties that have been of great sentimental value to you in the past. Why? Because the emergence of super grace believers is a new fraternity. It is a fraternity of super grace heroes. It is a fraternity of all kinds of people who finally realize that Bible doctrine is more important than life itself and finally get with it. And when that happens, verse 12, greet the aorist active imperative. The imperative changes now, for this is an imperative not to all believers, but only to a few. The imperative here is aspadzomai. And aspadzomai merely means to salute. Aspazomai. Aspazomai has the connotation of saluting. It was the connotation on which the Roman Republic, SPQR, and the Roman Empire were founded. And the Romans had a number of ways of saluting. First of all, the Romans saluted each other in the military fashion by simply bringing the fist over the heart. They just simply brought it over like this and then down. The other ways of saluting among civilians, the gripping of arms, not the shaking of hands. The one they would grip right forearms. This was another way of greeting. Another was the lifting, the concept of the helmet being lifted. When coming into the presence of a superior officer, the soldier would remove his helmet. This is one of the ways in which the salute began, the lifting of the hand to the brow. So the Romans had many ways of greeting. All of them were designed and related to the concept of the salute, which in effect stood for the principles of establishment. So we have the aorist active imperative. This is a hero greeting a hero. Greet or salute, literally, one another. And then we have the phrase with a holy kiss. Now this phrase needs a little explanation. The word means separation by means of a kiss. Salute one another of the same kind in separation by means of a kiss. In separation is the locative en plus hagias plus philema. What does this mean? It means the custom of greeting or saluting with a kiss goes back to the time when the men kissed the men and the women kissed the women in greeting. The male greeted another male with a kiss, as Judas Iscariot did when he greeted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the kiss, a male kissing a male, was never used in ordinary greeting. It was only used when a man of highest authority, like Julius Caesar, would kiss a man who had done very well, a hero for extraordinary courage. In those days, a kiss on the cheek by one in highest authority was the highest decoration of the Roman Empire. And for this reason, he was called then a friend of Philema of Caesar, someone who had been kissed by the emperor. This was like receiving the Congressional Medal of Honor in our country, or the Victoria Cross in Great Britain. In other words, the greeting or the saluting one another with a holy kiss is the highest decoration a believer can receive. Salute one another of the same kind in separation. In separation means only for those who are heroes. With an holy kiss. This is not a kiss of love. This is a kiss of recognition of greatness. George Patton once kissed a man whom he later recommended for the Distinguished Service Cross. He kissed him on the forehead to indicate the old Roman system of recognizing the highest esteem from the highest ranking man on the field of battle. In verse 13, all the saints do not kiss. All the saints salute you. Once you hit super grace, this is going to be recognized by others who are believers. All the believers will salute you. And then in verse 14, and the members of the Godhead will recognize you as well. For our last verse says, the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, ablative of source. The grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love from the God, that's God the Father, and the fellowship from the Holy Spirit associated with you. Only super grace ones get this. Now notice, from the five imperatives on, what is the structure? Let's go back to verse 11. For the rest of it, members of the family of God, here are five present imperatives. One, keep on having inner happiness. Two, keep on being equipped. Three, keep on receiving comfort. Four, keep on thinking objectively. Five, be living in happiness, prosperity, tranquility. And the God of love and benefit shall be associated with you. There is prosperity for you and for your periphery. Now, once you become a super grace hero, then you will notice what happens. There is the saluting of one another who have reached this particular area of life. Salute one another of the same kind in separation by means of the kiss of highest decoration. This is the recognition of the highest one in super grace. And the members of the Trinity will also recognize this decoration. For the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, this is super grace, and the love from the God, and the fellowship from the Holy Spirit, no verb here, associated with all of you. And that's the way this country, in its total degradation and failure, balancing and being almost destroyed, can pull out of its great disaster. Now, this is the end of the third part of the message. And we are going to bow our heads in a moment, and afterwards we are going to sing all four stanzas of My Country, 'Tis of Thee. In the meantime, with every head bowed and with every eye closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross, and every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, has already been judged. There is no sin, there is no failure, there is no disaster too great for the grace of God. Grace is the real secret. Grace means that God does the work, and you are the beneficiary. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You can have eternal life in a moment of time. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for one reason, that you might have freedom and privacy. Privacy in your soul to make a decision. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, every sin you've ever committed was judged. Christ bore your sins in His own body on the tree. And right now, right where you sit, you can be the possessor of eternal life. You can be a child of God in a moment of time. You can right now have eternal life. How? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In the quietness of your soul, in the silence of your soul, right now, tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are receiving Him as Savior. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.